Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to John chapter 14. Our scripture reading today is the first 14 verses of that book, of that chapter. So John 14, I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. John 14, verses 1 to 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I didn't do an actual count, but one of the most repeated imperative statements of the Bible is the imperative, don't be afraid. Or in some version of that, don't be afraid, fear not, don't worry, don't be anxious, or as Jesus tells his disciples here, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, I know that imperative is a word that we don't really use a lot, but it's the grammatical term for command statements. But I used imperative intentionally because I don't want you to hear that the most often repeated command of God is, don't be afraid. Sometimes, a little confession time, as dads, we use those words more of a in-your-face command. We think that we can command our children to stop being afraid. We think that we can just logic them out of their fear. I remember before we had children, Amy was pregnant with our first, and we were in a care group where another couple who did have a couple of kids, they were asking the pastor just for some counsel and advice on raising their children, and they asked him, is it appropriate to discipline our son when he gets out of bed continually during a thunderstorm. And the pastor, he was very kind, but in no uncertain terms, he said, No, that is not appropriate. You do not discipline your son when he is coming to you because he's scared. He's not coming to you out of a heart of disobedience. He's coming to you because he thinks the world is ending and you're the place that he knows he can go for solace and comfort. No, do not discipline your children when they come to you because they're scared. Now, I was grateful that we didn't have any children yet, because I saw the husband and wife exchange this look of, well, there goes parent of the year. But so many times we think that that's what God is doing when he says, don't be afraid, that we think, oh, great, well, now I'm sinning, so I need to stop being afraid. But here, God is he's telling his disciples and he's telling you and me, don't be afraid. I mean, why do we use those words when we talk to our kids, when they're afraid and we say, don't be afraid? It's because we know something that they don't know. We know the bigger picture. We know that though this is frightening, though your circumstances are scary, there's more going on here. Those aren't monsters or angels bowling or monster giants moving furniture. It's not going to come down on you. You are safe. God, you're safe here because God has given to me, but you're even safer than that because God has a hold of you. And no matter what else happens, God's not going to let go of you. You don't need to be afraid. I mean, consider why Jesus is saying this to his disciples. Remember that the book of John wasn't written with chapter breaks, and so what happens in chapter 14 at the beginning is happening as a result of chapter 13. And especially as we've been talking, chapters 13 through 17 are all one night. This is all happening in one night, and it is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested and abandoned and beaten and crucified the next day. But what all has Jesus told them so far? He said, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't follow yet. He's already told them several times, maybe not this particular evening, but he has told them over and over leading up to this night, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. He's told them that night at supper, he said, one of you is going to have an active role in my death. One of you will actually betray me. He's told them that the very strongest, the sort of sub-leader of them all, Peter, the one who's so vocal and so boastful, and I mean, he'll jump out of the boat to get to Jesus when no one else will. The very strongest among you will deny he even knows who I am before this evening ends. Other places he uses words, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. In other words, he's saying to them, it's about to get very dark. It is going to seem as though sin wins, and not just sin out there. The sin in your own heart. You will be so frightened, you will abandon me. I'm about to leave, and you will not make it through the first night. And it's on the heels of that that Jesus says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. I mean, is there anything more troubling than being told by the Son of God, you are going to abandon me. You are going to deny me. I am going to die soon. It's the very same word, in fact, that in John chapter 13, verse 21, we're told Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So Jesus is troubled And then says in chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then essentially what we have then are four reasons for why Jesus can say to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. In the same way that you can tell your child, frightened in a thunderstorm, you don't need to be afraid. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you don't need to be afraid. He's saying to you and me, you don't need to be afraid. Your circumstances are overwhelming. The sin in your heart keeps creeping up and showing up. The betrayals that you feel and that you've exacted on both me and on others. The anxieties you feel, the aloneness you feel, just the misery that you're feeling right now, don't be afraid. And he gives four reasons. He says, you have a home with God, you know the way to God, you have seen God, and you have experienced God. We have a home with God, we know the way to God, we have seen God, and we experience God. So first of all, Jesus tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled because you have a home with God. Verses 1 to 3. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he's telling them, don't be troubled now because my Father has a place for you. And the language is not the language of a hostel or of an extended stay or of a Airbnb, but in my Father's home. My Father has a home with room for you. And it's not just a little under the stairway broom closet. He has rooms. It's a language of a suite. You have a place to dwell and live and be satisfied and find rest. In the King James Version, if some of you remember that, it's described as, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's a place of joy, of fulfillment. Imagine, he has just told them, you will fall away. You're going to be so frightened, you will run away and deny you even know me. In my Father's house, there is a place for you. There is a room for you who will be so overwhelmed by your circumstances, you will be tempted to deny me. You will even give in to denying me. In my Father's house, there is room for you, and I go and prepare a place for you. Why? Why is Jesus going to prepare a place for us? What does that mean? That the home is in disrepair? That in the 3 years Jesus has gone, the Father has not done the dishes, he hasn't cleaned up, and Jesus is going to get back and is like, oh, we should probably clean out some of these spare bedrooms that are now just littered with clothes and just angel feathers. I like collecting angel feathers. I don't know, but we should probably move those. Is that it? Is the house in disrepair? Is it cluttered? No, it's not. The point is that Jesus, what is not yet prepared? When Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you, what's not yet prepared? The only thing not yet prepared is the way to get there. The only thing that's not yet finished is the path. How does Jesus prepare a place for you? By going to the cross and the grave and being raised from the dead. The way that Jesus prepares a place for you is dying for your sins, being raised to life for your life, and then ascending to heaven, to his rightful place, to his glory, so that you can go and be with him. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you. So if God the Father has made a place for you, and God the Son has prepared that place for you and made the way for you to get to that place, would he leave it empty? Or worse, would he leave it then up to you to get there? If God would go to the trouble of making a place for you and paving the way for you to get there, would he leave it then in your faulty and fickle hands to then figure out how to get there? Jesus says, no. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and get you. I will take you home. It is not a work that you are going to do. It is all the work that I do. He will take you to that place. And what is that place? This is the beauty. What is the home that you have that can give you hope in a time of just unsurmountable anxiety and concern and despair? The place is Christ Himself. Jesus says, I will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says to His disciples and to you and me, you do not need to be troubled because you have a place with God, and that place is me. I am your sure dwelling place. Second, He says, you don't need to be troubled because you know the way to God. In verses 4-6, Jesus says, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't seem to be in doubt about them knowing the way. He doesn't say, and by now you ought to know the way. He says, you know the way. You know the way to where I'm going. And it's just a statement of fact. But Thomas, who's very much like you and me, often needs some more tangible help in understanding. Thomas says, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And it's sort of like having a GPS without putting a destination in and thinking it's going to help you get where you're going. Well, the only way that the GPS is going to help you is if you tell it your destination. Thomas is saying, Jesus, all you've said so far is you're leaving. We don't know where you're going. How could we know the way? And Jesus says to him, you know the way because you know me. You don't need to be troubled because if you know Jesus, you know the way. Not just because Jesus is such a good navigator, but because Jesus is the way. It's not because knowing Jesus then opens up to you a new level of understanding and now you also know the way, but knowing Jesus is knowing the way. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus says, I am the way. He doesn't just point out the way. He is the only way to God. Nor does Jesus say, I am the way, so follow my lead. Follow me. I know the way. Because the way of Christ to heaven is not your way to heaven. He doesn't say, follow my example, because the example of Christ is to get to heaven through the wrath of God. Jesus' way to glory is through the cross and death and separation from God the Father. That is not your way. He doesn't say, follow me into and through the wrath of God. But He says, I am the way because I've taken that path. I've trod that path for you. I have taken the wrath of God. I have drunk God's anger and displeasure over sin all the way to its depths. There's not a drop left. I am the way. Jesus doesn't just point you to the way or lead you through the way. He is the way. And Jesus is the truth. Jesus doesn't merely speak truth about God, but he does do that. He speaks truth about God. But Jesus is the very truth of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus does not just utter true prophecies about God and about man, but Jesus is himself truth incarnate. To know Jesus Christ is to know God the Father. He is the exact representation of his being, is what the writer of Hebrews puts it. Without sounding blasphemous, you could say that God the Father, to see Jesus Christ is to see God the Father. God the Father is the most Christ-like being because Jesus Christ is the full representation of God. He is the truth of God himself. To hear Jesus is to hear God. To see Jesus is to see God. He is the truth and he is the life. Again, Jesus does not simply promise life or offer to give life in some other means. He doesn't bring an elixir or some potion or some drink that if you drink it down, you'll gain immortality. But Jesus says, I am the life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want the life. I myself am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the life because he became death for us. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Christ died so that you could live. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus tells Thomas and his disciples, and he tells you and me, you don't need to be troubled because you know the way home. You have a home, and that home is Christ, and you know the way home. The way home is Christ. And third, he says, you don't need to be troubled because you've seen God. In verses 7 to 11, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. I don't know how many different ways Jesus can say it, and he's said it several times before this conversation, but just limiting ourselves to this conversation, all the ways that Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In verse 7, he says, if you have known me, you would have known the Father. And then in verse 7, he says, you know him, that is the Father, and you've seen him. And the implication is, because you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he doesn't even use implication. In verse 9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In verse 10, he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Verse 10, again, he says, the Father dwells in me. And then in verse 11, he repeats, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus says to his disciples, you don't need to be troubled because you have seen God. You have seen the Father. You don't need to be troubled. Now the question is, how does that help you and me? Because we haven't seen Jesus. I mean, certainly it would be comforting and a little bit of a rebuke to his disciples to remind them, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need some special revelation of the Father. And it is very similar to Moses' request in Exodus 34. When Moses says to God, show me your glory. This is in essence what Philip is saying. Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me this long and you still don't know me? But how often do you and I do this? How often do we say, God, just show me yourself? If you would just show me yourself, I could get through this. God, just give me some sign that you are with me. In the rest of chapter 14 and in chapter 16, Jesus will speak with this kind of strong present language of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to promise his disciples that he is going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell in each and every one of his followers. You and I have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The Spirit of God, the God who has said, I have a home for you, I have made a home for you, that home is Christ, that very God has said, and I make my home in you. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwells in all believers. The Holy Spirit is not the leftovers of God. The Holy Spirit is not the third string of God. You know, we've got the victory all wrapped up. Let's go ahead and send in the third string God, and hopefully he won't screw things up too badly. No, the Holy Spirit is God Himself dwelling in you. You do not need to be troubled because you've seen God. He is alive in you. The Holy Spirit in you. You've seen God as the Holy Spirit reveals Him in His Word to you. You've seen God at work in your own life and in the lives of others around you. You have seen God. You do not need to be troubled. You've seen God. And finally, you do not need to be troubled because you are experiencing God. In verses 12 to 14, these strange verses, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What does that mean? You know, it's important to realize he's speaking to the disciples, but he's not merely speaking about the disciples now, is he? The apostles. He doesn't say, you, my chosen select sent ones, you, my apostles, will soon do the things that I do and greater things than that. Nor does he say, now some of you are going to have some super secret, super awesome gifts. And those of you that have those gifts, watch out. You're going to do some amazing things. Now, most of you won't get to do those. But some of you, that'll be so cool. Now, he says, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me will do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do. Now that is overwhelming. Considering some of the works that even just John has recorded for us. So Jesus walked on water. And I don't know of any, let alone every believer who has walked on water. Jesus raised the dead. Another than a couple of moments when we see in Peter's life in the beginning of Acts, I don't know of many believers, let alone all believers, who raised the dead. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with five little lunch-sized barley cakes and two small fish. And again, I don't know of any, let alone all believers, who do that. What could he possibly be meaning? Because obviously he can't mean that, because we've not done that, or else we're a bunch of blasphemous hypocrites who don't actually believe, and it's a matter of, well, if you just had more faith, you could actually do those things. Is that how we're to take this? Maybe he's saying, you'll do more than I do. You know, just sort of by quantity, you know, you 12 will then spread the word to others, and then there will be thousands, and then tens of thousands, and then hundreds of thousands. And just by sheer numbers, you'll do more than I do. Because I was only here for 3 years, and so I was pretty limited, and I was one man. But you'll go out throughout the world, and you do more things than I do. Is that all Jesus is saying? Well, first of all, it's sort of an unnecessary statement. That's just sort of logically that tens of thousands of people will do more than one person. And also, the Greeks love their words, and so if he wanted to say more, he could have said more. He didn't say more. He said greater. So what is the implication? What's being stated here? I think part of how we understand this is to look at another passage where Jesus speaks of greater, of things being greater. In Matthew 11, he's talking about the recently beheaded John the Baptist. And in Matthew 11:11, he speaks to the crowd around him and he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So first he says, no one born of women, which by the way is everyone, maybe except Adam and Eve. So nobody born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Which is weird because in the book of John, we're told that many people started following Jesus because of John's message. And one of the things they said, if you remember what they said about John, was even though he has done no miracles, even though he has done no signs, yet everything he says about Christ is true. So John himself did not perform any miracles. So it's hard to say that John was greater than Moses with all of the miracles in Egypt and even leading God's people through the Red Sea. It's hard to say that John was greater than Elijah with his miracles and actually raising the dead and feeding widows and doing miraculous things. How can we say, is John better than all of them? Did he have a stronger faith than all of them? Was he just a more holy and more righteous person? That's hard to say, to call him more holy or more righteous than David, a man who's called the man after God's own heart. What makes John greater than everyone who's come before him? Only thing that makes John greater than everyone who's come before him is his proximity to Christ. John got to see firsthand what he was prophesying about. No other prophet got to see the Savior he was prophesying about. No other prophet got to see firsthand the Messiah. John gets to not just prophesy and prepare God's people, but gets to point physically and literally, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John was in a greater place because of his proximity to Christ. And then Jesus goes on and says, and the least in the kingdom is greater than John. The least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? And by least, he means the smallest, the littlest, those who are struggling the most, who have doubts and fears and are overwhelmed by sin and temptation. The least in the kingdom are greater than John. Why? Because you're more holy than John? No. Because your faith is stronger than John? It doesn't seem like it. You are greater because you are in the kingdom of God. Because what you are putting your hope in has already been accomplished. What John was putting his hope in was that the Messiah would save. What you are putting your hope in is that the Messiah has saved, that he has accomplished his work. You have been saved. You are not waiting for your Messiah. Your Messiah has already come. What are the works of Jesus beyond just miracles? And we've gone back to this verse over and over, John 20:31, where he says, this is why. Here's the thesis. Here's why I wrote this book. So that you may believe in Jesus Christ. All of his works, all of his signs were done in order that others might see and put their faith in God. The works that we do are the same works, that others might see and put their faith in God, that they will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. You who believe will do the works that Christ did. You will do those works of showing others that God has come to seek and to save the lost. You will do greater works, because even the works of Christ, even his miracles, were pointing forward to the cross. They were pointing forward to something that would happen soon. Everything that you and I do is in the kingdom of heaven. We are doing our work in Christ already. He has been to the cross. He has died in our place. He has been raised from the dead. The clue is in why we will do greater works. He says, greater works than these he will do because I am going to the Father. Because I will have accomplished it all. Because I will be in glory. I will be at the Father's side. I will be interceding for you. Everything you do will now be done in the power of the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of your proximity to the resurrected Christ, everything you do is greater now. It is not in anticipation of, but in celebration of the accomplished fact that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And then as a means to carry on with these greater works, Jesus says, I offer you myself. Ask anything you need. Ask for anything you need to accomplish God's works, and I will give it to you. Now listen, this is no goofy, hocus-pocus promise, some genie-style praying. This is not some name-it-and-claim-it prosperity gospel. That is ridiculous. I mean, consider how soon the world would have ended if that's what Jesus meant. Ask me for anything you want, and as long as you ask it in my name, I'll do it. How many times over would the world have ended? We know this, most of us who are older, some of you are younger, so maybe you don't know this yet, but most of us who are older can look back on our lives to maybe 10 years ago and maybe 15 years ago or maybe 20 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, where there was something you wanted so badly. There was something you were so sure would even help you, something that you were even praying about, something that you thought, this, if God would answer this prayer in the affirmative, my life would be, it would be so much easier to give him glory. And you prayed for it, and you were sincere in your prayer, and you asked in Jesus' name, and he would not give it to you. And now, 10 years later, you look back on it, and you're like, oh, I'm so glad he did not do what I thought I wanted him to do. You look back, and you say, what on earth would my life have been like if he had answered that ever so sincere and heartfelt prayer? Where would I be? Everything would be wrong. Everything would be off. So even in our own lives, we know that we don't want Jesus to answer every prayer we pray just because we say in Jesus' name. We can look back on it and say, thank you that you are still God and I am not. Praying in Jesus' name is not a way of binding God's will to ours. Praying in Jesus' name is a way of binding my will to God's. And one way that you can help yourself kind of work through that is don't pray in Jesus' name just at the end of your prayer. But in everything you ask for, start with in Jesus' name. There's one pastor who wrote a book even called Praying Backwards. So say, in Jesus' name, would you? In Jesus' name, please. In the name of Jesus, would you do this? Because then I begin to realize that I only want it if it gives glory to Jesus' name. I only want it if Christ is magnified through this. And so I start my prayer in Jesus' name. I don't end my prayer in Jesus' name. I begin by saying, Christ, everything is yours. It all belongs to you. I submit my entire life, including my desires, to you. I don't know if this is what I need, but if it brings you glory, would you please? And you have a God in heaven who promises to answer every prayer that you would pray for the glory and honor and majesty of Jesus in the affirmative. I should have written the quote down. I'll mess it up. But as one pastor put it in talking on prayer, God always says yes to every prayer we pray when we pray and ask for everything that God knows we need best. See, I knew I would screw that up. I don't even know how to diagram that one. And I like diagramming sentences. God will always say yes to everything you ask for when you are asking for the things that God knows are best. What a great promise. What a great delight. You never have to worry that God is withholding His goodness from you. Everything you ask in Jesus' name from God the Father. And then Jesus says, everything you ask me in my name, I will do. People get into the whole angels dancing on pinhead questions. Should we pray to the Father? Should we pray to the Son? Jesus says, yes, you should. He says, you ask the Father for anything in my name, He'll do it. You ask me for anything in my name, I'll do it. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to be worried. You don't need to be troubled. You have a secure place with God. You have a home with God, and that home is Christ Himself. You don't need to be worried. You don't need to be troubled. You have a secured way to God. That way is Christ Himself. He is the way. He has died the death you deserve. He has faced death. He has taken on the wrath of God and has been raised victorious over death and sin and the grave. You have a way to God, and that way is Christ. You don't need to be troubled. You do not need to be troubled because you have seen God. As truly as His disciples, when they saw Christ, they saw God. You have seen God. As truly as the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have seen and you have experienced God, and He will give you everything you need for doing His will. You do not need to be troubled. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our home. You will come one day and take us to Yourself. You have prepared the way. You have prepared the place. You are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that you don't simply call us to follow you and to do better and to try harder, and if you could do it, we can do it. But you say, no, I am the way. I have done it. Trust in me. Jesus, thank you that we have your Spirit dwelling in us. To see you is to see God. Jesus, thank you that you are with us. You are our hope. We pray in your name that you would mold our will to yours. Grant what you command, and then command whatever you will. In Jesus' name, amen.